Father God, we do thank you that you are God who makes yourself known to us, that you don't just want to leave us in the dark with no understanding of you. You're a God who speaks, you're a God who reveals, and you do more than that. You're a God who saves, and you're a God who grows us. And you're a God who helps us in our weakness and in our blindness to see what is true and what is real. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that this morning, that you would take your word and that you would apply it deeply into our lives, that you would transform us and grow us, and that you would make us fruitful people so that many would be saved and that Christ would be honoured. We pray this in your name. Amen. Chris, I'll have a cup of tea too. Thanks, mate. Flat white. That's not bad. First dates. Anyone ever been on a first date? I imagine a few of you have. Perhaps some of you are contemplating it at some point in time. They are odd things, first dates. Why are they odd things? Because here's the thing. You want to get to know someone. You want to get to know the real them. And you want them to get to know you as you really are. And yet you have to go through this thing called a first date. And so what do? Well, you clean your teeth. You choose a nice outfit. You try and at least smell nice. You do something with your hair. And that's odd, isn't it? Because I don't clean my teeth. And no, I do. But unless someone tells me, I tend to not smell nice and I don't have any hair. So, you know, if you're on a first date, you tend to spend a whole lot of time kind of paying considerable attention to the exterior, to kind of changing yourself. And I think it's odd because what we really want is someone to know us as we are. And here's the thing, when you're on a first date, what you are contemplating is not are they fancy, but is this a person I can serve for a lifetime? Yeah. So you want to get to know them as they really are, and yet instead what we do is we present this photoshopped, edited version of ourselves. We spend lots of money, we spend 40 minutes in front of the mirror. And the question you've got to ask, am I going to do that every day after? Probably not. Now, it's not surprising we do it. There's a really well understood psychology around this. The way people perceive us is powerfully affected by how we present ourselves. So one minute a politician's wearing a suit, the next minute they're wearing high vis and they've got their sleeves rolled up. It's powerful psychology going on. The whole fashion industry is built on the power that our exterior can have on how people perceive us. There's lots of experiments that show this. You know, the same person with different clothes can achieve different outcomes with groups of people, just because of what they're wearing. We do it at work, we do it on first dates. But the problem is, often we end up making terrible mistakes. The person who's well presented may turn out to be horrible. The confident leader with all the right words and the right attire could end up being a narcissistic snot. And yet we put a lot of emphasis on first impressions. But the thing that we really need to find out is what is real. And our culture sells us these clues of what to look for, and yet it can lead us to make a wrong assessment when all along what really matters is something deeper. You get it? Now, that happens in all of life, but when it comes to matters of spiritual things, I think we find a very similar situation. What we intuitively think spirituality ought to look like. You know, when I say, what should spirituality look like? What should the truly spiritual person be like? What would they look like? What would they say? How would they live? What would their life be like? The truly spiritual person, our intuitive sense of what that ought to be like is often based on a set of exterior clues, things that we think ought to be in place. We imagine that their life would look in a particular kind of way. And sometimes, often actually, I think we're given stories and examples that kind of feed into this idea of what really being in touch with God will look like. You know, what would it like if you had God with you, on your side? It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Surely your life would be full of wonderful experiences. You would have a wonderful life, healthy, wealthy, blessed. Yeah? And we think we can pick spirituality, real spirituality, this way. Yet what matters all along is what is real. So here's the question we're going to wrestle with today. And actually, as we work through this whole letter, what does real spirituality look like? That's one of the great themes of this letter that we're looking at this term, 2 Corinthians. We're spending this term in 2 Corinthians. We work through a gospel in term one. We work through a New Testament letter in term two. Term three, we're going to be into the Old Testament. As a church, we work our way through books of the Bible because our conviction is this, and it's not a conviction that we've just kind of thought, yeah, that's a cool conviction, let's grab that one. Or it's not a conviction that's been given to us from tradition or from anywhere else. It's actually a conviction that comes from Jesus. And that is this, that God has chosen to speak to his people by his Spirit through the words of the Bible. That's how God has chosen to speak, chooses to speak, and that's how he will grow his people. And so we want to spend time working through books of the Bible. This term we're in 2 Corinthians. And this letter comes with, well, it comes from someone with unique authority and unique insight into the things of God. Let's dive straight into it. Have a look at verse 1 with me. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God in Corinth. He's an apostle by the will of God. He's an apostle, which is someone who is sent. They've been sent, but they've got to be sent by someone. Who has he been sent by? He says, I'm an apostle by the will of God, which is significant, yeah? I mean, anyone in Australia could set up a sign outside their house and say, I'm a plumber, I'm an electrician, I'm a brain surgeon, I'm a psychologist. They could set up a sign, but the thing you want to do is go, how are they trained? Who authenticates them? Are they registered with an organisation that kind of authenticates who they are? Like, so for example, my background is teaching. I'm still registered with the Victorian Institute of Teaching. I've got a little card that says I'm a VIT kind of certified teacher, even though I'm not teaching in a school anymore. I'm a pastor in an FIEC church. There's a whole thing that I have to go through in order to be a pastor of an FIEC church. Paul is an apostle registered with heaven. Yeah? By the will of God. And he writes to a church, and he could have said in verse 1, to the church in Corinth, verse 2, but he says, no, to the church of God in Corinth, which widens the scope of it, because this is a letter not just written to just one church, it's to the church of God, but it also points to the reality that every church that is a true church, where the true gospel is preached, belongs to God. And I take it that's us, yeah? We are the church of God in Barranduda. And so, yes, this is a letter to Corinth, but I think you'll see that this is a letter also written to us. So it's a unique letter, comes with unique perspective and authority. It's a letter written to the church. And 2 Corinthians that we have in our Bible, you'll notice we've got 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is probably at least the fourth letter that Paul wrote to this church. So we've got 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, he mentions at least one previous letter that he wrote. So in 1 Corinthians, he mentions a previous letter. And then in 2 Corinthians, he mentions another letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So there's a lot of correspondence going between Paul to this church, and we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about this church. And in chapter 7, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, you can see that he'd written a hard letter, a severe letter to them. And we'll probably hear a bit more about that next week. So what we have is two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians in our Bible, two of possibly four or more letters that Paul wrote, which might make you go, oh, we're missing something. But I just want to say to you, no, we're not lacking anything. The Bible itself makes it really clear that in the scriptures, in the Bible, to Timothy, we have everything that we need to make us wise for salvation and to equip us, to thoroughly equip us for every good work. Having the scriptures will thoroughly equip us for every good work. We don't need another thing. The Bible itself will thoroughly equip us for every good work. It also says in the Bible that as a Christian with the scriptures in your hands, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, this is significant for what we're going to be looking at in 2 Corinthians. We don't need other words. We don't need other prophets. We don't need other spiritual experiences. We don't need other spiritual gurus. We don't need other apostles. Rather, we can trust the Bible. Do you trust the Bible? Now, that's an important question. Because if you don't, I think it's just worth naming it and going and working through the questions, well, what's stopping me? What are the questions that I have that might be stopping me from trusting the Bible, trusting the kind of description of the Bible that I'm giving to you here? It's important because, you know, Jesus, he taught, he said, my words are spirit and are life. My words, which are written down for us in the Bible, are spirit and are life. Actually, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So the first letter that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. So Jesus says his words are spirit and are life. He commissions these apostles. Paul is an apostle by the will of God. And then in verse 13, look at what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, this is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. Actually, literally there in the Greek, it's spiritual words. What I'm trying to get to you is when we come to the Bible, when we come to 2 Corinthians, we're not just coming to mere words on pages. Yeah, we're engaging with what is real, spiritually real. These are spirit words. These are life words. And the same Spirit who caused these words to be written will bring these to life in us today. So if you're looking for what's real, this is the well that you ought to be drinking at. Yeah? So love the Bible. Love this letter as we work through it. So how about we get into it? Yeah? That was all by way of introduction. So what we're going to do, 2 Corinthians, is we're going to have a first date with 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That is, we're just going to take it at face value and just enjoy what's there as we look at it. And as it was read for us, thanks for reading it for us, Linton, as it was read to you, and perhaps this is the first time you've read it, perhaps you've read it before, and I know a number of you will have read it during the week as you met together in growth groups. What was it that stood out to you as you read it? Now, imagine there are a number of things in verses 1 to 11. But do you know, I think one of the most attractive things, one of the most compelling things, is what we're told about God at the start of this letter. In verse 3 and 4, not only is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he's the Father of compassion and he's the God of comfort. Have a look at verse 3 and 4. Just read and savour these words with me. Verse 3 and 4, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. There's a number of awesome things that stand out there, yeah? God is the Father of compassion. He's a compassionate God. Paul, when he says this, and we're going just a little bit deeper than a first date here, we're kind of probing a little bit, maybe making the first date a little bit awkward, but we're probing just a little bit. When Paul says that God is the Father of the compassion, I'm sure what he has in mind there is back in Exodus, which we're going to be looking at next term, that moment where Moses says to God, the Lord Yahweh, I want to see you. And God says, well, you can't, because you'll be destroyed. So, but instead what God does is he puts Moses into a cleft of a rock and he lets just a small part of his presence go by. And as that presence goes by, God speaks to Moses and declares his name. And he says, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious one, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That love and faithfulness is God in his compassion makes a covenant with a sinful people. He engages with a sinful people and makes a promise. He makes a plan to forgive their sin and to turn them into the people of God. He's a compassionate God. Rescues them out of Egypt and makes them a covenant people. So he's the Father of compassion. He's the source of compassion. And he's the God of all comfort. Verse 3, who comforts us, verse 4, in all our troubles. He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles. Notice two words there, comfort, and that's repeated lots in this passage, and the word all. Friends, there's no lack in God. There's no lack in God. There's no lack in the comfort he brings. He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles. There's not a trouble that you face that the God of all comfort can't address and walk with you in. These are wonderful realities about God that are being revealed to us. But again, just making the first date a little bit awkward, we're going to probe a little bit into the word comfort. It's a word worth noticing. We saw it in Isaiah, comfort, comfort to my people as God rescues them from their sin. But this word, comfort, I think is a good example of how our initial impressions don't give us the full story. Because what do you think of when you hear the word comfort? Actually, I'd be interested what you think of comfort. I think of a warm, squishy couch in front of the fire with a cup of tea and a bicky. Yeah? Comfort, something that's passive, something that's, yeah, comfort. Soft slippers and, actually I don't have slippers, but anyway. That's not what Paul has in mind. The word, it's actually a little bit of a tricky word to translate. The word could also be translated encouragement. Or it could be translated support. And so now we're going to have a really weird first date. I'm just going to dig into this word a little bit more and get a little bit nerdy on you. The word in Greek, and you're just going to learn just a little bit of Greek here, is paraklesis. Paraklesis. Now the paraklesis is two words actually. Para means alongside, with. Klesis or kaleo is call, command, exhort, encourage. So God is the God of all comfort. He's the God who comes alongside and speaks to us and encourages us and commands us and exhorts us to put our faith in him, to see what is real. God is the God of all comfort. He's the God of all paraklesis. Does that ring a bell to anyone? John's Gospel, Jesus says, I'm going to send to you a comforter, or in the NIV translation now, an advocate, a paraclete. God himself by his Spirit is our paraclesis. This is incredible comfort. Because the God of compassion, who is a holy God, has made it possible, like us, through Jesus, not only just to have our sin forgiven, as wonderful as that is, but for us to be washed and then united with him, and for him to give us his Spirit, his Paraclete, for him himself to be alongside us and being with us and encouraging us and speaking the truth of the gospel to us and reminding us what's true about Jesus and what's true about eternity. And in that way, he brings us comfort in all of our troubles. And the outcome of that, according to Paul, is so that we can comfort others with the comfort of God. Doesn't that just draw you to God? He's a God of all compassion. He's the God of all comfort. And it's such a comfort that you want to extend it to others. Now, as we read through this, you can see that for Paul, back to kind of first date level here, you can see that for Paul, this isn't just an academic exercise. He found real comfort and compassion in God amidst very real trials and troubles. Have a look at the second half of verse 8. He says, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." We were under great pressure. Have you, hands up, if you found yourself under great pressure at some point in your life, yeah? Absolutely. And whether that pressure comes from the circumstances you're in, or pressure that you experience from within yourself, it's that sense of being squeezed. And Paul then goes on to say, squeezed to the point where we couldn't endure. And then he helps us see a very dark place that he went, where he despaired of life itself. That's a hard place to be in. And I imagine many of us have been there at one point, or perhaps multiple points in our life, where you despair of life itself. When do you despair? It's when you think that there's no way out of this. Nothing can change. It's just going to end this way. He despaired of life itself. This is incredibly hard. And that was Paul's experience. Get that. The Apostle Paul felt this way. That's encouraging, isn't it? That's paraclesis right there. There's comfort. Here's the Spirit of, as we read this, there's the Spirit of God coming alongside you, encouraging you with the truth about God, that he's the God of all comfort in amidst those very real troubles. And he's holding out to us the invitation, go to God. He's the Father of compassion. He's the God of all comfort. And all of that means, of course, that there is hope. There is hope. Verse 7, Paul talks about there being hope. There is one real hope, one firm hope. And then again in verse 10, in the second half, he speaks of this hope. Verse 10 is helpful. Go have a look at it. Second half of verse 10, he says, because it helps us to know what we need to do. He starts in verse 10 by saying, he's delivered us before, he will deliver us again. But then he says, on him we have set our hope. On him we have set our hope. Why is that helpful? You can see here Paul trusts in the goodness of God. And because he trusts, he set his hope on him. What I take from that is that you can choose what you put your hope in. You can set your hope on yourself, which will lead you to despair. Or you can put your hope in God who raises the dead, verse 9. Our only hope in life and death is Jesus, who came and died on the cross to take our sin upon himself, who rose again to new life, so there is a new creation. This life is not all there is. There is an eternity to come. Put your hope in him who can save. Yeah? And that's why I think verse 9 is perhaps the key of this passage. But this happened, all of this happened, the troubles that he had, this happened. That is, God was in control of this, and it happened for a reason. that we might not rely on ourselves, but rely on God who raises the dead. God is real. Eternity is real. Our tendency is to trust in ourselves, to rely on ourselves, but God brought this experience into Paul's life so that he would learn to live for an eternal hope, for God who raises the dead. And all of it's wonderful, isn't it? So it brings me back to verse 3. Praise God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. There's lots to love on this first date, isn't it? You know, you come away and go, yeah, I want to drink more. Yeah, I want to find out more. And we're going to do that in a sec. But I just want to give you a moment because we are going to dig deeper. All right, we're going to probe a bit more. But just for a moment, I'm going to give you 30 seconds. Person next to you, what's something that has stood out to you so far? Or you might want 30 seconds just to pray. And pray to the God of compassion and the God of comfort, yeah, with your situation now. But 30 seconds, something that stood out to you so far, or just pray on your own. On your marks, get set, go. 30 seconds. All right, you can continue encouraging each other with those things afterwards. That first date was so good. I want to come back for more. I want to find out more. And so to do that, what we're going to do is we're going to understand a bit more of the context and the situation that the Apostle Paul was writing to. In doing this, I just want to make it clear, we are now going to be looking at something that's perhaps secondary compared to what was primary, because we're thinking about history and those types of things. But it will help us in understanding the situation. There's one particular thing that will become clearer for us. But also what I'm wanting to do is kind of set you up for the term, just to understand this letter a little bit. So we're just going to get our heads around this letter and the situation that Paul wrote it in. So I'm just going to throw a whole lot of information at you just for a minute. So where's Corinth? Corinth, Paul's writing to this church that's in a city that's called Corinth, which is in modern-day Greece. In the Bible, it's in a province called Achaia, which is down the bottom there. Just north of it is Macedonia. All of that area is now Greece. It's a city that was built on an isthmus. I said it. Thank you. Isthmus. I've got to say it a few more times yet. An isthmus is a narrow strip of land, 6 kilometres wide, and Corinth was built there. It was a city that was destroyed in 150 BC, but then it was rebuilt in 44 BC by Julius Caesar as a military base. Now, the reason why he built a military base there, I take it, is because you can see that there's these two wonderful harbours, safe harbours either side, protected and very safe places. So it's an excellent place to have a military base. So that was in 44 BC. But by the time Paul arrives in AD 50, so 110 years later, it had become one of the most important cities in the whole of the Roman Empire. Massive city. And it was important and massive for two reasons. One is trade and the other one is culture. So the trade, cargo ships obviously used to use those safe harbours either side, but because there was this isthmus, it was not only a great place to come and take harbour and offload your cargo to Achaia and to Macedonia to the north, but it was actually safer to come into the harbours on either side. And what they used to do was roll the ships on logs. On that left-hand side is a Roman path that they used to use. They either used to ferry the cargo over the isthmus Or they used to get the ship out of the water and roll it on logs over and then down to the other side. It was safer to do that than to risk going around the Peloponnesian peninsula and get caught in storms and get shipwrecked and all that kind of stuff. Nowadays, they've just dug a dirty, great big canal through the middle, and that's what we do now. Not half as strong as what the Romans were. So that's all interesting, but get this. Important place of trade. What does that bring? Wealth, lots of people, lots of business, lots of organisation, education, all that kind of stuff, lots of employment. Estimates around the time that Paul was there, estimates suggest there were 80 to 90,000 people in Corinth. So Albury, Wodonga together, you're getting something that's of similar size. And so it was a busy trade place, very wealthy place, very cosmopolitan, lots of people from all over the world. Trade. Second reason it was really important was because of culture. It was the fusing together of both the best and the worst of Roman and Greek culture. Just down the road from Corinth, you couldn't see it on the map before. I'll just put the map back up, maybe, possibly not. There it is. Just across from Corinth is Athens, which is now the capital of Greece. You've got Greek philosophy. Greeks loved their philosophy. They loved rhetoric. They loved powerful displays of someone's prowess with words and ideas. And so if you wanted to make a name for yourself, if you wanted to become known as a really good speaker, public orator, then you would. Corinth is one of the places that you would do that. There were three theatres in Corinth. One of them could hold 15,000 people. So they loved entertainment, they loved ideas, they loved powerful displays and influential people. Corinth was also the home to the Isthmian Games. That's the last time I've got to say it. No, one more. The Isthmian Games happened before the Olympic Games and after the Olympic Games. And people used to train in Corinth. So you had the best thinkers, the best of art and entertainment, and you had the best bodies and the best of health and wealth, yeah, coming to Corinth. That's the kind of Greek side of things. From the Roman side of things, it was a military base, and so therefore it was also a political base. So you had politicians coming out of Rome. It was a place to make yourself known. It was also a religious base. There were great temples of Apollo and Aphrodite and Poseidon. There was temple prostitution, all that kind of stuff going on. So all of that information to tell you this, it was a busy and wealthy and idolatrous city. It was very cosmopolitan. It was a place that celebrated, loved pomp, loved influence. In fact, the word Corinthian became a verb, a way of describing someone, not a verb, an adjective. I don't know my England very well. To call someone Corinthian is to say that they're indulgent, that they're given over to sensuality. If Corinth was a place in Australia, what would it be? Perhaps one of our capital cities, Canberra. I like picking on Canberra. Here's a better one. If Corinth was an app on your phone, what would it be? Perhaps one of our social media apps, but not just any. I reckon Snap, Insta, X. It's a place to make yourself known. It's a place that celebrates exterior signs of power and influence and things going well. And it's a place where you can delight in all the pleasures that you want to. And that's where Paul lands in AD 50. Can you imagine it? Coming into a city like that. And what does he preach? A message about a saviour who was crucified. Completely at odds to all their sense of what is powerful, what is influential, what is successful. Paul stayed there for 1.5 years, we find out in Acts chapter 18. Quite a number of people become Christians. A church is formed. But it's a messy church. Every church is a messy church. Why? Because it's full of people that have been saved by grace and are learning to live under the lordship of Christ. They're learning, which means they're not quite there yet, which means that every church is a messy church. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians and he writes about a whole bunch of things. A lot of those seem to be taken on board, but there's one really persistent problem. The Corinthians were Corinthian. That is, they were always drawn to people that seemed powerful, that had it together, that gave off all the right cues of their culture around them. And that had bled into their assessment of what real spirituality looked like. So they were drawn to leaders that fit those ideas, that were successful, gifted, that had ecstatic experiences, that had wonderful speech, that were healthy and wealthy. And that culture had seeped into their bones and didn't just affect their kind of understanding of this life, it affected their sense of, their intuitive sense of what real spirituality looked like. Are you kind of following where I'm going? Paul tackled it in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 2, he says, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom. I wanted you to rely on the power of the message of the cross. He teaches them in 1 Corinthians, don't boast in yourself. But if anyone boasts, let them boast in the Lord. But that central issue remains. And to make it worse, in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, there were these other leaders that came in that are called super apostles. You can pick it up in chapter 11 if you want to look at it. You can do that for homework. These were people that came in and they charged a fee for speaking. Well, they must be good. They were eloquent speakers. They were trained in rhetoric. Well, they must be truly spiritual. They weren't people who suffered like Paul, who was shipwrecked and thrown into jail. Well, God must be truly blessing them. And so they end up preaching a Jesus other than the Jesus that Paul preached to them. Not a Jesus who offers them grace. Not a Jesus who gives his life in service. Not a Jesus who calls you to take up your cross and follow him, but a Jesus who can make your life wonderful. Yeah? And here's the thing. Paul lands in Corinth, and he's a short, this is what we're taught from history, Paul was short, he was balding, he was bow-legged, he had an eye condition that people considered unattractive. Not like one of the athletes in the Isthmian Games. Not like one of the powerful speakers trained in Athens. He didn't fit their intuitive sense of what real spirituality ought to look like. Yeah? And so they were tempted to dismiss him and dismiss his message about Christ and dismiss his apostleship. And so they were being led astray. And that's why Paul writes. He's defending himself, but not just because he's interested in defending himself. He wants to win them back to the true Jesus, to what's real. So that's the question I want you to wrestle with. What does real spirituality look like? When you come back to it, with all that context, when you come back and look at our section, verse 1 to 11 again, I reckon it's extraordinary how Paul starts, because surely it would have been tempting for him to appeal to what they think is powerful and good. But he doesn't do that. Actually, what he tells them is that he had great troubles, that he was despairing of life. Verse 6, that he was distressed. Verse 7, that he was suffering. Verse 8, that he was experiencing all these troubles. Why does he do that? Because what does real spirituality look like? What is the blessed Christian life look like? Is it what the world sees successful? Is it the person that has stories that are impressive? And Paul wants you to rely on what is real, to come to God, who's the Father of compassion. Verse 9 is key. The hard things that happen in our life are there so that we might not learn to rely on ourselves, but to rely on God. Real spirituality is someone who depends on God. There's someone who's learnt to rely on God with all of their sin, all of their brokenness, all that's going on in their life. So when we get to chapter 12 eventually of this book, Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. I'm going to boast in my inability. I'm going to boast in my utter dependence on the grace of God. Because that's what real spirituality is. It's to say, I need God. I trust in God. I'd love to trace this out for you more. But that'll happen as we go through 2 Corinthians. But hopefully I've given you enough to get a sense of what's going on. And I just want to suggest to you that we are no different to the Corinthians. Yeah? We get lulled into the same kind of ideas. And we're prone to miss what's real. For Paul, what matters more than our ability and our experiences in this life is eternity and living for Jesus. Real spirituality wasn't to chase after ease and chase after leisure and the pleasures, but to live for Jesus who gave himself up for us. And for Paul and for us as Christians, he's encouraging us to order our lives around kingdom priorities, around Jesus and his priorities. So what's your intuitive sense of what the hashtag blessed life looks like? Like if you're going to post hashtag blessed on Insta, what's the accompanying photo going to look like? Wonderful experiences, things going well. I look particularly snappy in this today. Thanks for laughing. What did Jesus teach? Hashtag blessed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are meek. They'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst and crave after righteousness, because they will be filled. Is that the picture of the blessed life that we think of? So let me just close with a few examples. What does the truly spiritual leader look like? That's what Paul's addressing here. It may not be the one that has it all together. It may not be the one that wows you with displays of prowess. It may not be the one who is doing amazing things for God. And it may not be the one that has wonderful stories about all the things that they're doing for God. And they may not be the one that has the right answer to every question. But they will be the one that knows their utter need for God's grace. And they will be the one who is learning not to rely on themselves, but to rely on God, who raises the dead. And they will be the one who experiences troubles and difficulties and hardships in various ways. They're the one, verse 11, who needs other people's prayers. And they're the one who embraces suffering in this life because they know that this life is not all there is, that there is one to come and that that's more significant. So what about you? What do you pursue? What does the hashtag blessed life look like for you? It looks like depending on God. It looks like learning to trust him. It looks like you pursuing faithfulness, even when it's hard, because you know that eternity is real and living for Jesus is more important than just fulfilling your temporary pleasures now. Walking a path against sin. It's choosing genuine love of others, even when it costs me, because that's what matters. It's living with the reality of eternity in mind. So that's what it would look for leaders. That's what it might look like for you. And you can fill in more examples there. What might it look like for us as a church? It will mean that we embrace the pain of change as we pursue the things of God. You know, as we launch this new congregation, it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us in the wonderful fellowship that we have, the relationships that we've built up, perhaps. It will cost us in our time and our energy as we give of ourselves to make this work. It's going to cost us in money. It's all of this, it's going to cost. But Paul says following Jesus is exactly like that. Verse 6, what God wants to do is produce in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. So real spirituality is not the absence of suffering. Actually, it's the very tool that God uses to produce real spirituality in you as you learn to rely on God. And all of that means this, and I'll finish here. The really spiritual person is often surprising. It's the one who's done it tough and learnt to rely on God. It's the one who hasn't necessarily had it all. The one who's had to fight sin in their life. The one who's faced real difficulties. But they've learned that true peace and true comfort comes from God. Praise be to our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we receive from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long, we hunger and thirst for true spirituality. We pray, Lord, knowing that if that's going to happen, it's going to be your work in our life. And we recognise our utter need, that we are people that are prone to wander, that we are prone to sin. And we praise you for your forgiveness that you offer to us in Jesus Christ, and the wonderful encouragement and comfort that comes by your Spirit as he reminds us of what's true. Lord, would you please help us to embrace the things that are real and the things that matter most. I pray you do that for us individually, and I pray you do that for us as a church, that we would hold out a true light, the true light of Christ, the true light of the gospel, to a world that needs him. Pray this in your name. Amen.